Thank you, worship team. As we did that song on Thursday, I had it planned before Grace and Peace because I had never heard Paul do it. And we got through it, and I was just overwhelmed sitting over there. And I was like, okay, we're switching this. We're throwing Grace and Peace out. And the band was like, what do you mean we're throwing that song out? I said, well, then we need to change it because that's the song that needs to set up the sermon. It's just the power. That brings. And we serve a Lord of eternity, a Father of mercy, a God of glory and wonder. And so thank you, all of you. But I know I'm going to need that, so got to get it up here closer where we can get to it. But as I spent the last 2 weeks praying about this, God was directing Mark, obviously, but Mark approached me and said, we're going to California, you want to pray or preach? And I said, sure. So then it was like, okay, Lord, what are we going to do? And I was praying about three different things, a sermon on prayer that I've been working on since Mark was in the hospital with his illness. That was one. And another sermon on possible, the week of creation, that came about as a result of a discussion I was having with someone. And then this. And this is a sermon I've delivered before, several years ago, that came out of, and really the question that started this, I was supposed to preach at another church, and the church that we used to attend. And I was going through the same thing. Lord, what do you want me to preach on? And it was like 3 days before the sermon, it was like, God, you got to give me something. We're 3 days out, and there's still no clear definition of what we're going to do. So it's going to look really ugly when I'm standing up here going, okay, because I'm not a comedian, so that's not going to work. Alan could pull that off, but me, no, I can't go there. And we were at worship team practice that night, and we got done, and I stayed after and was praying. And as I left the church about 9 or 9:30, and was walking across the street to our house, I got about halfway across the street, and this question popped into my head. Why did I take Nebuchadnezzar to Israel 3 times? And at first was like, where did that come from? And then I was realizing that it was God saying, why did I do this? And I'm like, I have no clue. So I spent the next 3 days researching that. And that's where this sermon started. And I've modified it some, a little bit, for this class or for this group. But we're going to spend a lot of time in here because it's really about the story of Nebuchadnezzar and what God is doing with one of the most evil, wicked kings throughout all of history. And God calls him my servant. And back before I started putting this together, I was like, how can you do that, Lord? How can you call him your servant? He's not a believer. But yet God made him into one. But what God did through him at the same time. Conversely or simultaneously, Jeremiah, who's the prophet in the land at that time, and what he is going through. And so there's a lot of other players that we'll talk about today. A lot of kings, good King Josiah, all of his sons, the Pharaoh Necho out of Egypt. So there's a lot of players in this scenario that covers about 25 years of history from 609 BC to 586 BC is the time frame. when the Babylonian Empire is on the rise. And when we think of Nebuchadnezzar, normally we think of Daniel, because Daniel went to Babylon and all the visions that Daniel saw and all the things that he did. And there were others that went there as well. But that's where this is originating from. And so if we can bring up that first big picture slide. And Corey's going to try to keep me honest here. And already she's like, that's not going to work. But this is out of a book, God's Big Picture. And it's kind of a history of the entire Christendom from the time of creation to the second coming. And over on the far left, you can see the Garden of Eden when things were perfect and God walked with Adam and Eve. And then the fall and things crashed. And then we have Abraham or Moses, the Exodus, Abraham, and starting into the monarchy of David and Solomon. And Israel's in its heyday. Things are fabulous. Israel is controlling most of the Middle East as we know it today. And then becomes a decline after Solomon's death. And there's a whole series of kings on the southern side, and there's a whole series of kings on the northern side. And we're going to look at a small slice of time somewhere around where that red circle is at as things are declining. And the northern kingdom has already fell victim to the kingdom of Assyria. They've been wiped out. They're gone. And the southern tribes, Benjamin, Judah, are all that's left of the nation of Israel. So in looking at that, as throughout history, God has always been at work for those whom he has chosen. And at this point in time, he's chosen his people. Today, he's chosen us. God sent his messengers to bring his word. So if we look at 2 Chronicles, this is the main text, 36, verses 14 through, we're just going to go to 21. It's page 482 in the Pew Bible. 2 Chronicles 36, starting in verse 14. Furthermore, I mean, this section is talking about King Zedekiah, but really, as he gets into this, he's talking about the entire nation. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers. Remember that word, messengers. Because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. And that's really the key of this sermon. It's about God's compassion. Even though everything we're going to talk about, you're going to maybe wonder, that doesn't sound real compassionate as Nebuchadnezzar is sweeping through the land and wiping out civilizations. Verse 16, but they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of the sanctuary. And he had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand, he there being God. Verse 18, all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Until the Lord had enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word, and thank you for the history that you have laid out for us, and also the future that you have described. But most importantly, the cross that your Son went to for us. And that's the picture that we just looked at. That was the pinnacle of what we are to be looking to, as Christ is our Redeemer, Christ is our Savior. And we too struggle with the same things that the Israelites that we're going to talk about today struggled. So just pray that you guide and direct our hearts and our minds for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So, whether it was God himself in the garden talking about messengers, or his Son in the tent of Abraham as the men are going to Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy it, or God wrestling with Jacob in the desert, or the sending of numerous prophets who would speak for him, it was his compassion on his people and his dwelling place. He loves both. However, the people continually, as we just read, mocked his messengers, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until there was no remedy. Therefore, God was left with no choice but to bring Nebuchadnezzar as his instrument of change. But it was all an effort of compassion and hope. So this is like a legal case. So what's the evidence? Where do we find that? So go back to Leviticus 25. There's two primary things that keep popping up in here. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus 25, verses 1 through 7. The Lord then spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crop. But during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Your harvest after growth you shall not reap, and your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The Lord, the land, shall have a sabbatical year. All of you shall have the Sabbath products of the land for your food, yourself and your male and female slaves, and your hired man and your foreign resident, those who live as aliens with you. Even your cattle and the animals that are in your land shall have all its crops to eat." So God had set this forth as a stipulation that if they would do this, that he would reward them and keep them and protect them. So that's evidence item number one. Number two, if you go to 2 Kings 23, and we're going to be in 2 Kings and Jeremiah from here forward. 2 Kings 23, verse 26 and 27. "However, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Judah, because of all the provocations which Manasseh had provoked him. The Lord said, 'I will remove Judah also from my sight, as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off Jerusalem, this city which I have chosen, and the temple which I said, my name shall be there.'" All the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him. What did Manasseh do? Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah, good King Hezekiah, who late in his kingship fell ill. And he pled with God, and he really kind of threw a temper tantrum as he lay on his bed, and he turned his face to the wall, and he was really pouting, and he was saying, "God, you can't kill me now. I need more time." And so God granted — I'm loosely paraphrasing a lot of things here. But God said, "Okay." And God gave him 15 more years. And in that 15-year period, Manasseh was born. So be careful what you ask for. Because once Hezekiah died and Manasseh assumed the throne, the next 55 years were the worst ever in Israel's history. Manasseh was the most evil, wicked king to walk the face of the earth. The things that he did, he set up idols inside the temple. He put idols outside by the altar where the Jews were supposed to perform their sacrifices, because he did not want them placing the sacrifice on the altar. He wanted them to place it on the idol that he set up. He put an Asherah pole. Asherah is the female consort, or the female opposite of Baal, as the Jews were worshiping Baal. They'd been commanded when Joshua moved into the land hundreds of years before to eliminate all the Canaanites so that they would not interrupt, their religion would not flow into Israel's history, and they failed to do that. And so the Baal worship grew and grew and grew, and Manasseh epitomized it to the most. And multitudes of children were sacrificed. If you can pull up that picture. This is not a very good picture. It was tough to find one. But you can see a large statue. The statue was 60 or 70 feet tall. And the statue has his hands out like this. And Manasseh is approaching it, and he's holding up his son. And the fire is burning there below. And he casts his son into the hands of Baal. The female goddess Asherah was the counterpart to this. So this is sitting outside by the altar. The Asherah is sitting inside the temple as well. And those are just some of the things. Manasseh was heavily involved in witchcraft and all of the mediums that go with that type of thing. So as far as leadership, he was deadly. But you're going to meet him in heaven, because later in his life, he did come to Christ, which knocks my socks off. That we, I guess they're gone. So, but anyway, so those are the things that God has finally come to the point, as he said there in 2 Chronicles, there is no remedy. We're at the point of no return. I have came to you. You are my beloved. You are my betrothed, just as the church is today. And you have failed to respond. You failed to listen. And so I have no other choice. However, go to Ezekiel chapter 6. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Verse 1, and the word of the Lord came to me. This is Ezekiel, and he's been taken to Babylon at this time. He is prophesying. He is the prophet in Babylon at this time. Jeremiah is still prophesying and being the prophet in Israel, as the southern kingdom is still there, as we'll find out. But Jeremiah is saying, or Ezekiel is saying, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. And say, mountains of Israel, listen to the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the ravines, and the valleys. Behold, I myself am going to bring a sword on you, and I will destroy your high places. So your altars will become desolate, and your incense altars will be smashed, and I shall make your slain fall in front of your idols. In verse 8, however, I shall leave a remnant, for you will have those who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered among the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they will be carried captive. How I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts, which turned away from me, and by the eyes which played the harlot after their idols, and they will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed, for all their abominations. Do you ever think that God would be hurt? As massive and almighty and holy and righteous and on and on and on, all of those attributes, that God would be hurt. And as I read that, I think about my own sin. What have I done in those times that have I hurt God to that same capacity? And yes, all of us do. Sin has that effect to him because he is holy, he is righteous. But God says, because of all of this, yes, I'm going to deal with you, but there will be a remnant. It's like grace. We don't deserve it. We should be dealt with too because of our sin. None of us are righteous. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. But by the grace of God, there go I. But God says, I will bring a remnant. And so he starts. The year is 609, and Nebuchadnezzar is a young man in Babylon. His dad, Nabopolassar, is the king. And go ahead, Corey, and pull up. Don't pull up anything. I'm ahead of myself. I'm sorry. But he's soon to be the king of Chaldeans. He is marching to southern Turkey to take on the Assyrians. And go ahead and pull up that slide, Carchemish, if you would. We'll pull it forward a little bit here. So Nebuchadnezzar's in Babylon. He's going to Nineveh, and then he's going over to Carchemish, where Assyria is headquartered. Assyrians know that he's coming, so the king of Assyria reaches out to his buddy, Pharaoh Necho, in Egypt, and says, okay, you're my ally. It's time to pay up. Come up. And so Pharaoh Necho starts off to the north with his army. And for hundreds of years, even today, you have Egypt on the south, you have northern nations, and guess who was in the middle? Israel. They were right in the crossroads. Every marching army went through there. Rome went through there. Alexander the Great went through there. Everybody went through Israel. And so Israel just got dumped on all the time. It was just part of life. So Necho was headed north. And good King Josiah finds out that he is coming. So 2 Chronicles 35, 20. Second Chronicles 20 through 22. After all this, when Josiah had the temple set in order, Josiah had reclaimed the nation after his grandfather Manasseh had attempted to destroy it. The temple had basically been destroyed. Idols were all throughout the land. Prostitution was rampant. Witchcraft was rampant. All of these other things. And Josiah began to create reform. He reformed the nation. He was rebuilding the temple. The word of God had been hidden since Manasseh's time. No one could find it. And Josiah had got the craftsmen together, the tradesmen together, and said, here's the money. I don't need an accounting because I trust you. I need you to rebuild the temple and reconstruct it to its glory days of what it was. And so they were in the process. And as they were doing that, they found the scriptures hidden in the wall. And they pulled them out. And the high priest read them. And he ran to Josiah's throne and he read them. And Josiah tore his clothes and wept and brought the whole nation together and read the word of God for the first time to the nation. They had not heard it in over probably 80 years, maybe longer. And because of that, God said, because you tore your clothes and because you wept and because you honored my word, I will honor you and you will reign on the throne. And so he did. And good King Josiah did just that. But here's Necho coming up. So after all this, verse 20, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to make war at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah went out to engage him. But Necho sent messengers to him, saying, "What have we to do with each other, O king of Judah? I am coming against the house with which I am at war, and God has ordered me to hurry." Pharaoh Necho is quoting God here. "Stop for your own sake from interfering with God who is with me, that he may not destroy you." However, Josiah would not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to make war with him. Nor did he listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to make war on the plain of Megiddo. So even though Josiah had this promise, God had another plan. And Josiah had a very godly kingship, his kingdom, all the things that he did. But they came to an end, because as he disguised himself, Necho's archers saw this guy over there in a disguise, and they launched a few arrows in the air, and Josiah died. He was mortally wounded, taken back to Jerusalem, and Jeremiah lamented over him, but he did die. So the Battle of Megiddo, which took place in 609 BC, and that's where Nebuchadnezzar's war engine really begins to take over the Middle East and control. And so at that point, Josiah's son, Jehoahaz, took the throne. He's the oldest son. He reigned for 3 months. And during that time, Pharaoh Necho came back and said, "No, you're not the guy. Now that Josiah's gone, we killed you. We own you. So Jehoahaz, you're my prisoner." And he puts his brother, Jehoiakim, on the throne. And Jehoiakim reigns from 609 to 597 BC. But guess who shows up? Nebuchadnezzar. During the Battle of Carchemish, Nabopolassar, Nebuchadnezzar's father, dies. So as Nebuchadnezzar wins the battle, he has to go back to Babylon for his coronation, to be anointed as king over the Babylonian Empire. And then he returns and takes his army to Jerusalem. And this is the first exile. It's 609. Actually, it's 605. Because Jehoiakim, he made him the vassal and came back in 605 because Jehoiakim was not following the rules that he wanted. And so he broke into the city. He took those, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and a bunch of others, and took them to Babylon. Which is highly uncharacteristic, because Nebuchadnezzar's method of operations up to this point is when he went somewhere, he destroyed it. Nothing existed. But he didn't do that with Israel. He takes some people captives, but he leaves a king on the throne that he wants to control. And Jehoiakim hopefully is that guy, but he doesn't live up to that. Daniel 1, verses 1 through 4. If you flip over there. So Daniel chapter 1. "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So here's the first group that exiles to Babylon. Daniel's part of that. And Jeremiah, who is the major prophet in the country, he's an older man at this point in time. Ezekiel's probably in his 30s. Daniel is a teenager. But Jeremiah, verse 26. Jeremiah 26, verse 1. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord, saying to Jeremiah, thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah who have come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words which I have commanded you to speak to them. Do not omit a word. Perhaps they will listen and pray, and everyone will turn from his evil way, that I may repent of the calamity which I am planning to do to them because of the evil of their deeds. And you will say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, and I think I'm jumped ahead of Corey there. If you will not listen to me to walk in the laws which I have set before you. So verse 12, right? Verse 12. Then Jeremiah spoke to the officials and all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city all the words that you have heard. Now, therefore, amend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will change his mind about the misfortune which he has pronounced against you. So here's God's first point of compassion. Babylon has invaded for the first time. The first group of exiles has been taken. And God is saying, if you will amend your ways, I will relent about the misfortune which I am going to bring upon you. But they don't listen. So Jehoiakim rebels, and he seeks out the Egyptian Pharaoh for help. And Nebuchadnezzar returns a few years later and invades the city again. Jeremiah 22. Jehoiakim is king. He's the second son of good King Josiah. And this is what I find interesting through this whole thing. Here you have a man who sat on the throne, who was very godly, who had three sons that we know of. There may have been others. But all three of them did not walk in the way of the Lord. They chose to go the opposite direction. They chose to lead, as they assumed the throne after their father's death, they took the nation in a whole different direction and did not trust in God at all. And it's like, what was missing in there? Was Josiah just not a good father? Obviously, there was a disconnect somewhere. But Scripture never tells us. But it gives us an insight into Jehoiakim's personality. Chapter 22 in Jeremiah, verses 13. Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms and cut out its windows, paneling it with cedar and painting it bright red. Do you become a king because you are competing in cedar? Is God's question. Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He pled the cause of the afflicted and needy. Then it was well. Is not that what it means to know me? Declares the Lord. But your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain and on shedding innocent blood and on practicing oppression and extortion. Therefore, says the Lord, in regard to Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they will not lament for him, alas, my brother, or alas, my sister. They will not lament for him, alas, for the master, or alas, for his splendor. He will be buried with a donkey's burial, dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. In verse 30, Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. And this is the point in which the break in the Davidic line sits on the throne until Christ comes at the second coming because of that promise. Jehoiakim was a glutton financially. I use the word glutton there. Normally we think of glutton in terms of food. But hoarding, greed, glutton for all things monetarily, financially, he sought after. Even though he was paying vast sums of money to the king of Pharaoh for Egypt because of being a vassal slave nation, that's what Egypt was demanding of them to pay. He was still pulling money away from all the civilian, the populace, to put into his palace. So Nebuchadnezzar returns and takes him bound in chains and hauls him off to Babylon. And this is the second exile. So the year is 597 BC. And Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiachin, becomes king. So there is a king that sits on the throne, but only for a very short period of time. Ezekiel goes in that second exile to Babylon. So there's a meaning to how all these people go together. I mean, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, they all tie in because they're all there at the same time. So Jehoiakim goes. Nebuchadnezzar puts Jehoiachin's uncle, Mattaniah, who's a brother to Jehoiakim and Jehoaz, so he's the third son of good King Josiah, to sit on the throne. And he reigns from 597 to 586. And he follows in his brother's footsteps. He rebels against Nebuchadnezzar and goes to follow after Egypt. So Jeremiah 38. Do you see any reason why Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet? Look at what he dealt with. Jeremiah 38, 17. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will indeed go out, so he's talking to Mattaniah, or Eliakim, was the name that Nebuchadnezzar gave him. If you will indeed go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then you will live. The city will not be burned with fire, and you and your household will survive. But if you will not go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then the city will be given over to the hand of the Chaldeans, and they will burn it with fire, and you yourself will not escape from their hand. And Mattaniah goes on to say, I don't have those verses up here, but Mattaniah goes on to say, yeah, but I dread those Jews. He's the king of the Jews. I dread those Jews because if I go out there, those other Jews who've already gone before me, who have been exiled, like Ezekiel and all those others, they'll tell them what a bad guy I was. And Jeremiah's like, no, they won't. God is telling you he is going to protect you, but he doesn't believe that. And so he doesn't follow through. And guess what? 2 Kings 24. Well, let's just go to 2 Kings 25. So this is the reign of Mattaniah, or the reign of his reign. Now it came about, verse 1 of chapter 25, 2 Kings. Now it came about in the ninth year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came. So it's January 588. He and all his army against Jerusalem camped against it and built a siege wall all around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. And I won't go into what the people were doing. It's abominable what they were doing. But from January of 588 until July, midsummer of 586, Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem. And he finally breaks through. In verse 4, then the city was broken into and all the men of war fled by night. Mattaniah was a coward. So by night, there's a wall, break in the wall. He takes his close guard, his close troops, his secret service, if you want to think of it that way, and they escape. And they get to Ramah, a few miles away. And Nebuchadnezzar catches up to them and takes them. In the verse 7, they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, then put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. Verse 9, he burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every great house he burned with fire. And he broke down the walls. So the city is totally destroyed. And at that point, Nebuchadnezzar is given his option, Jeremiah. Because through this latter part in time, from the last time that Jeremiah spoke to Mattaniah and told him, go out to the officials of Babylon, surrender, and it will be good with you. They will not burn the city. It will be still intact. And of course, they didn't. Mattaniah threw him in prison, and he stayed there until Nebuchadnezzar pulled him out. He spent a lot of time in there, often in mud up to his knees, because he was in a cistern, essentially. But Jeremiah chapter 40. Verse 2. Now the captain of the bodyguard. Corey, were you ready? What's that? Okay, Jeremiah 40, verse 2. But that's all right. Now the captain of the bodyguard had taken Jeremiah and said to him, the Lord your God promised this calamity against this place, and the Lord has brought it on and done just as he promised, because you people sinned against the Lord and did not listen to his voice. Therefore this thing has happened to you. But now, behold, I am freeing you today from the chains which are on your hands. If you would prefer to come with me to Babylon, come along, and I will look after you. But if you would prefer not to come with me to Babylon, never mind. Look, the whole land is before you. Go wherever it seems good and right for you to go. As Jeremiah was still not going back, he said, go on back then to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon has appointed over the cities of Judah, and stay with him among the people, or else go anywhere it seems right for you to go. So the captain of the bodyguard gave him a ration and a gift and let him go. Nebuchadnezzar has now put Gedaliah as a governor. He's tired of putting kings on the throne, and there's none left of Josiah's line. So he puts Gedaliah as an appointed governor over the country. And he gives Jeremiah a choice. Where do you want to go? To Israel or to Babylon? And Jeremiah chooses to stay. So Gedaliah becomes governor in 586 BC. All that's left are the very poorest of the poor. The land has been decimated. Jerusalem is in complete ruins. There's nothing left. And Gedaliah warns everyone to stay there. Don't be afraid of the Chaldeans. Stay here. Live in the land. Prosper. And God will take care of us. And for 7 months, that was okay. But then a group of men came and murdered Gedaliah and gathered everyone up and said, we're going to Egypt. And Jeremiah, in chapter 43, verses 5 through 10, But Johanan, this is one of the men who killed him, who killed Gedaliah, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces took the entire remnant of Judah, who had returned from all the nations to which they had been driven away, in order to reside in the land of Judah. The men, the women, the children, the king's daughters, and every person that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the grandson of Shaphan, together with Jeremiah the prophet and Baruch the son of Neriah. Baruch is Jeremiah's secretary. And they entered the land of Egypt, where Jeremiah had told them not to go. For they did not obey the voice of the Lord, and they went in as far as Tahpenes. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in Tahpenes and said, "Take some large stones in your hands and hide them in the mortar in the brick terrace, which is at the entrance of Pharaoh's palace in Tahpenes, in the sight of some of the Jews, and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to send and get Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I am going to set his throne right over these stones, which I have hidden, and he will spread his canopy over them.'" So the last of the Israelites fled in hopes of avoiding capture and in hopes of avoiding Nebuchadnezzar. And God is saying, "I will bring my servant Nebuchadnezzar right here." And even today, there's a lot of archaeologists who will say, Nebuchadnezzar never entered Jerusalem or Egypt. We can't find any evidence. But good biblical scholars have proven that, yes, he did. He went exactly right here. So Nebuchadnezzar invades Egypt in 568 BC. So, summary. That's a lot of history. But to me, it's a view of the heart of our God, the God that we serve. He's a compassionate God, even though looking through all of the things that happened. But what was he after? He put Jeremiah there. He put Ezekiel in Babylon. He put Daniel, who would rise to be one of the top four men in the entire Babylonian kingdom, working with Nebuchadnezzar. And I believe that Daniel even brought Nebuchadnezzar to a saving faith after his 7 years of madness. God is always preparing us. God is always working on our behalf if we will work with him. He desires that we live in our lives in accordance with his word and what he's called us to do. It's the story of his son who came to die on the cross that we would have life. In God's big picture book, this is the one that we showed the very first diagram out of. But he says, God has not changed. He is still the God of infinite love, but he's also a holy God who hates what is evil and gets angry when he sees it because he's hurt. His judgment on his people in the Old Testament should warn us from being complacent as they were. It's a foretaste of a far more terrible judgment to come at the end of time. On that day, we will have to stand before God and to be held accountable for how we lived here on earth. Revelations 20, 11 through 15. Our only hope will be to trust in Christ and his death for us. To be faithful to his word, God has to judge his people. But that same word demands that the judgment will not be the end of his dealings with them. There is a conditional element to God's promises. He has made it clear through Moses that they will forgo his blessing if they disobey. But there is also a conditional, unconditional element to them. His promise to Abraham is a guaranteed commitment. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, so you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So God's covenant, which is the basis of the prophet's message of judgment, is also the basis of the other major themes of the book, one of hope. So in looking at that, the question that I've started asking myself, and to me it's the question that's central to this, with all of this, Israel had left Egypt almost 1,000 years prior to this event. And where did Egypt, or where did Israel keep wanting to go back to? They kept wanting to go back to Egypt, even though they had never, none of them had been there. You know, they left, Moses and all the older folks died in the desert. But for us, what are we continuing to hold on to? Just as Israel held on to, we have to get back to Egypt. What are we holding on to in our lives that we have, that we want to, we lust for, we desire to go back to, whatever that thing was or is, that still has control over us? They failed, the Israelites failed to see their deliverance right before their eyes. They failed to heed God's word, but yet his word endures. His word protects. His word guides and gives life. It still rings true because it is true. And finally, as the author of, if you go back to 2 Chronicles 36, the passage that we started with, the two verses that I didn't read, Ezra is probably the author of Chronicles, even though he's using a lot of other sources of information to compile all of this because he wasn't alive. But Ezra writes in 2 Chronicles 36, 22, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord of God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him.'" And that's how Ezra closed out Chronicles. But 150 years later, when Ezra is living and he writes his own book, what does he start with? In Ezra chapter 1, if you just flip the page, it's the same words. It's the message of hope that we have a God who desires a relationship with us, who desires to know us, who desires to live with us, to work with us. But he also demands that we follow his commandments. It's a life of holiness. It's a life of righteousness. Are we sinners? Yes. Are we going to mess up? Yes. But it's a message of forgiveness and where he intends to take us someday to live with him. Let's pray.